Have your Bibles, you can turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. I'll read the first 13 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. I wanted to read that in a modern language. I like the King James for myself, because I cut my teeth on it, and I understand it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day, for the sense of your presence, even as Wanda was playing tonight. And we thank you for what you have been doing and what you're doing in our lives. And we pray now that you will touch our hearts afresh by your word, by your spirit. Help us to rejoice in the way that you make all things new. And we'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most oft-quoted verses of evangelicals is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I like 5:16 too. But you know that verse in 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's a good verse. Yet we ask ourselves, in what ways are things made new in our lives? I'm not just sure that all the time new things are better, but in this case, new means fresh, and new means alive. As I was reading through this second chapter of Ephesians, I saw how that there were a number of ways that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told how this 2 Corinthians 5:17 verse is fulfilled. And I wonder with me this evening if you can look in that second chapter and see with me again, discover again, how many different ways that Christ makes life new when we share our life with him. In each case, there's a contrast. And I think I'll take time to go through three or maybe four of these contrasts this evening. The life itself that we share in Christ is a new quality, something that's brand new. And the contrast here is in verse 1 with the fact that before we find Christ and before Christ finds us and before we share life with him, there's a sense in which we are dead. He says, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then the last part of verse 3, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we find life in Christ, there is a very real sense in which we are not alive. Death means much more than just physical death. I used to sit and listen to preachers preach, and I used to think, you know, the wages of sin is death, and Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat of that fruit, ye shall surely die. And in my mind's eye, I saw Adam and Eve eat the fruit. I always thought it was an apple, but theologians tell me it wasn't. I don't know what it was. But anyway, they ate it, and I waited for them to drop over right dead, you know. But they didn't. And I said, it doesn't make sense. It says, in the day that you eat this, you shall surely die. But they didn't die. I thought, well, maybe it's a delayed penalty. And later on, they're going to drop dead. Well, of course, we all die physically someday. But we begin to realize that death doesn't always mean physical death. And while Adam and Eve did not immediately physically die, in a very real sense, the day that they disobeyed God, they did die in a very real way. For while death doesn't always mean what we see it mean physically, death always means a separation. And spiritual death is dreadful. Being separated from what we were made to know. I was thinking tonight as I was listening to Wanda play, I don't know why it just touched me and broke into my spirit. There are things I can't share, things that are so precious and things that are so wonderful. I just wish I had words to say of how wonderful it is to know God and to have fellowship with Him, and how terrible it is to be separated from God. We are made for God. And spiritual death is separation from God and from fulfillment and from what we can be becoming, from the excitement and from the thrill of really being where we know that we ought to be, where God wants us to be. And spiritual death is not only not being there, but not even realizing what it means to be there. People looking on from the outside, unless God opens their eyes and reveals to them what spiritual life is, they think we're crazy. How can you have a good time reading your Bible and praising the Lord and talking about those things? But spiritual death is separation from real life in Christ. The thing that frightens me is that spiritual death can become eternal separation. Perhaps we'll speak about this just a little bit more when we get down to the fact that there is a new hope. But verse 5 tells us that He has quickened us. He has made us alive together with Christ. And so in Christ we find a spiritual life. And I believe with all my heart, I know for myself that being born again is not just some self-delusion or a learned technique or turning over a new leaf. For when I was grafted into the vine, I became a branch of the living vine. I acquired new appetites. I had hungers and thirst for God and for more of God. I found my satisfaction in Him. I want to tell you this evening that regeneration is reality. And there is a new life. Then not only is there just a new quality of life, but in this passage He contrasts the way we used to go around and the way that we walk now. He says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And people who are not in Christ, who have not been made a new creature in Christ, have a way that they walk. Now, they may think they're doing their own thing. But Paul lumps them all together. He says there are certain things that people who haven't found this life, this dynamic in Christ, are going to be doing. In the first place, they are children of disobedience. See it there in the end of verse 2? They're disobedient to even their own conscience. For a person who does not have life in Christ doesn't do the best that he knows. They have always the sense of falling short of what they ought to be doing. Of course, they're disobedient to any authority, any control over their lives. I don't know about you, but I don't like people telling me what to do. It's natural to want to do my own thing. And yet that's what it means to become a Christian. When we find life in Christ, there comes a gladness to accept His authority. And while I don't want people telling me what to do, I'm certainly glad to be able to have Him tell me what to do. And so, the old walk is the children of disobedience. And then verse 3, he said, we had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. How much of this we see where people, instead of being the masters of their body and of their mind, are the servants and the slaves of their mind. People who try to make money in the world have latched onto this, and they sell us everything according to these profligate desires. They can sell toothpaste and cars and everything by sex appeal. And we're just constantly in our culture, in our society, following the lust of the flesh, letting others set our values. Verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. I don't know if that means TV waves or not. Bill Taylor this morning preached about not letting the culture squeeze us into its mold. Listen, it's tough. Even being a born-again child of God, not just taking on the values of our culture. It's shot in between segments of every TV program. Until we let the world tell us what the values are. Till we don't care and we don't know about God's perspective. I believe even those of us who are born again need to be careful and need day by day to keep going back to the fount, to the source, so that we don't let the world squeeze us into its mold. But the contrast is in Christ, verse 6. Instead of walking according to the course of this world, God has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I heard a song once that says, keep looking down. And it's kind of a silly sound until you begin to think of it. But if you keep looking down, in one sense, realize you're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. And at least by faith, keep looking down in His perspective upon the things of this earth. When you have Christ's perspective, He doesn't think in terms of 5 minutes or 5 months or even 5 years. He's thinking in terms of a lifetime. He's thinking in terms of eternity. And He won't steer you wrong. This fall, if you do watch football, you'll see people with earphone and the thing coming around to their mouth, standing down by the 50-yard line. And they're talking away, blah, 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 blah. You know. And then they send somebody out. What are they doing? Somebody's sitting way up high, looking down, and says, aha, so-and-so's pulling to the right every time. Send somebody in and trap him. And so from the perspective of up higher, they send out a change in the plans. And I like to think sometimes when I'm butting my head against a stone wall, I get the message from up higher. It says, you're doing the wrong thing. You're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. He knows the way. And he said, turn this way and go this way. Well, it doesn't seem right, but I'm getting orders from headquarters, and so off I start in this direction, and you know, I find that's the way I need to go. Not only are we seated in the heavenlies, but verse 10, it says we are ordained that we should walk in good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do His good work. We can share the joy of Christ's unfinished task, which is to tell the whole world as we share His finished work. That is the cross. He died. He said, it's finished. The plan of salvation is complete. And we get the privilege of walking in His footsteps, doing what He would do if He were here in the flesh. He is here in the flesh if He lives in your heart. And He lives in my heart. Isn't that thrilling? Now, not only is there a new walk, but there's a new hope, a new purpose in life. This is absolutely revolutionary. The contrast here is verse 12. It says, at that time ye were without Christ, goes on and says, you are having no hope. You were without God in the world. Verse 3 again, you were the children of wrath. And until Jesus Christ comes into the life and brings hope and brings a reason for living, at best, there's no purpose in life beyond just time. Someone said in Detroit that the best car made on the average is on the junk pile in 13 years. On the average. My car be on the junk pile a lot sooner than that. Got over 100,000 miles on it. But what we're building, what we're doing here with our hands, will go to rust and to moth and to corruption. Our bodies will go to cancer or to death. At best, with the highest motivation, without Christ, our goals, our reason for living don't go beyond our own lifetime. And at the worst, there's that nagging, ever-present fear of death and of the unknown. If I begin to talk about hell and hellfire and torment, I don't believe hell has any torment for the intellectual people. They don't believe in it. But I want to go beyond that and say this. I believe that the fact of hell is etched upon the human heart. And whether a person believes this way or not, before you get to the age of adolescence, you've already considered the fact, someday I am not going to be any longer. And when it dawns on you, I'm going to die. That nagging fear of what death is and what goes beyond death, that fear of being nothing, will drive you mad if you think about it. Think about such an attractive person as Woody Allen. And he's attractive to me. Maybe he's not to you. I like him. But you know, he's a very serious person. He is. And he can't stand that thought. Someday I shall be nothing. I wish I could sit down with Woody Allen. I couldn't be in the same league with him intellectually, really. He's really a super genius. But I'd like to sit down with him and share what I'm trying to share with you in such poor language this evening. I had a chance to talk with John Wimber. He was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary this week. I like him, too. I think probably he's a genius. If not a super genius, at least he's smart. But he was telling how when he was still in the pagan pool, which means he never had heard about Jesus, never had been in an evangelical service in his whole life, how the night that he was riding around in the back of a car smoking pot, having a good time, and it dawned on him that someday he was going to die. And he said to the other kids in the car, "Hey, what happens when you die?" And they thought he was just kidding. And he said he didn't notice that the rest of the night, he didn't say one word. Walking around, riding around, getting stoned. But at the same time, this emptiness, this fear. And he said from then on, hardly a day went by until he was 29 years old and he finally found the Lord. Hardly a day went by, but what there was a nagging fear in his heart. What's going to be when I die? He'd wake his wife up at night and say, "What am I going to do?" And she said, "God's a good guy. He's all right. It'll be okay. Everybody dies." He said the thing that got him when his little boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old, daddy said, "Daddy, does everybody die?" And he just, it scared him, you know, because that was his fear. But as he turned to the little boy, he said, just jokingly, "Yeah, everybody dies. It's, you know." And the little kid said, "What, even the lucky ones?" And you know, the night that he got saved, it was a long story, and he was saved in a kitchen. Long talk and so forth. Wasn't saved in church. And he came home about 1 o'clock in the morning. And he'd been thinking about this fact that his little boy had thought the same thought that he thought in the back of that car a few years before, the fear of death. Here he was, maybe 7 or 8 years old. And here he came at 1 o'clock in the morning. He came running in his house. He went in the bedroom and he shook the poor little kid and woke him up. And he said, "Son, you don't have to die." And he says the kid's now in his 20s. And he still remembers the night that his dad woke him up so happy because the fear of death was gone from John Wimber. In Christ, we find a new friend in eternity. We read there in verse 7, one of the purposes of Christ is that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, our citizenship, verse 19, is going to be the same as John and Peter and Moses and Paul. We're going to be citizens of a land. You can talk about pie in the sky by and by when you die if you want to. But I'm so glad for a hope that's steadfast and sure, a hope that is certain and new because I know Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Jesus wants to show us his kindness. And that's one of the beautiful benefits of this new life in Christ, is that we go from having at best ambitions to make this world better. And God help us, we need to do that. At best, my lifetime, to at worst that nagging fear of what happens when I die. And that's all translated and changed until we have a hope that's steadfast and sure. I said we're going to have three or four things. Let's take one more. In Christ, we find a new and a very real relationship. The contrast is in verse 12. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise. He's writing here to Gentiles, and he's telling them that they were not only outside of Christ, but they had this partition or division between them and the Jewish Christians. Sin not only separates man from God, and spiritual death not only means separation from God, but in a sense, spiritual death means separation from myself, what I really ought to be, and from other people. Sin isolates us. Sin puts barriers around us. It's kind of the opposite of the gift of other languages on the day of Pentecost when everybody could understand everybody else. Sin is a backward sort of a gift of languages, a Babel, so that nobody understands anybody else and doesn't even care to. It's interesting, in a conversation there has to be a catcher and there has to be a pitcher or you don't get much done, you know. And right now I'm pitching and you're catching. But do you ever get in a conversation where you couldn't wait for the other person to get through and you weren't listening to what they were saying or anything, but as soon as they got through, you took the ball and you backed them as fast as you could? See, what's that got to do? Well, when we come into life in Christ, it brings us into fellowship until we really care about other people and we're willing to put on the catcher's mask once in a while and listen to them. We have fellowship, even natural enemies. The Jews had been taught to shun and despise the non-Jews. And the Gentiles had been taught to think that the Jews were a certain kind of weird people. But Paul was saying, verse 14, he is our peace, who hath made both you Gentiles and you Jews one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Until we can sit here as a congregation this evening, some of us are black, some of us are white, some of us are rich, some of us are poor. We come from all different backgrounds, and really this is one of the most heterogeneous churches I've ever seen in all my life. We just are all mixed up. We got one homogeneous unit for the main part, not here this evening. The professors are off on a retreat, except some of you precious professors that stayed to hear me preach and going to leave afterward. But what I'm saying is, isn't it beautiful? As crazy, weird, and mixed up as we are, in Jesus, when this life
really is real in our lives? The black folks love the white folks, and the Hindus love the Muslims. I'm quoting a poem, I better be careful here. Quoting it backwards, but it's true. We just love each other. Why? Because we're sharing Christ's love. You may not love the style of music of the morning, or you may not love the style of music of the evening, but you sense the vibrancy of Christ in the people who are not performing but are ministering. He has made us one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity. Old folks love young folks. Us old folkies. We all love the little kids. Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful the fellowship that Christ brings? Jesus is our peace. Well, I've outlined about four things here. I'm going to quit way, way before 7 o'clock. But I just want to ask you the question in closing. How is the fresh quality of your spiritual life? How's my spiritual vitality? Are there areas in my life where Christ is going to have to help me? How about the way I walk? Who's setting my values? How about my hope? Is it really steadfast and sure? Am I really dreading, as the song goes, are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Are you having problems with people that don't see things just like you? Like the guy that says, I hate war and violence, and there are people in the world that disagree with me, and I hate them too. Praise the Lord. He can give us a new walk and a new assurance and a new fellowship. But the key to it all is making sure that we really are in Him. Not just a trip to an altar. Not just mouthing a shibboleth. Not just becoming a Nazarene. Praise the Lord. But the question is, can Jesus have you? Can He have all of you? If your spiritual life is less than vital and fresh, I invite you this evening, go deeper into Jesus. If you're a child of God and you just need this vitality, what you need is more of Him. And if you're not a child of God this evening, I invite you, He invites you through me, that's my privilege, to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you this vitality, I'll give you rest. Praise the Lord. Don't ask that we close by singing number 251. I hear thy welcome voice. I am coming, Lord. That's all we're going to do is just sing that. Open the altar. Maybe while we're singing, you can be making some promises to God. You can write them right down on your worship folder if you want, or you can just write them in your heart. Let's come to Jesus. Come closer to Jesus.